We are in Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 21 through 28. And then we can talk about it. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, take this portion of Scripture and use it to speak to us, to teach us, to show us more about yourself and more about ourselves. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 21 says, From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. The elders, chief priests, and scribes were the three primary groups making up the 71-member Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was a group of men who functioned as Israel's highest court, much like our Supreme Court. And they had the power to condemn people to death. However, during Rome's occupation of Israel, Rome did not let the Israelites simply put a person to death. They had to have Rome's approval and Rome's participation in the process. And that's why they took Jesus to Pilate. So just to give you some background on the Sanhedrin, this was a group that paid Judas to betray Jesus. They are the ones who had their soldiers arrest Jesus in the garden. And they're the ones that promoted and supported false accusations against Jesus in order to condemn him to death. This is their Supreme Court. During their trial of Jesus, they charged Jesus with blasphemy against God as the justification for giving him a death sentence. And yet, when they brought Jesus to Pilate to get Rome's approval, they changed their accusation to Jesus was committing treason against Rome. They got their best mileage out of whatever argument they could get. Huh? When Pilate asked the crowd whether to free Jesus or Barabbas, it was members of the Sanhedrin who urged the crowd to choose Barabbas. And it does seem from the scripture story that members of the Sanhedrin went to Jesus' crucifixion, and while there, they taunted and ridiculed him. And it was the Sanhedrin who bribed the Roman soldiers, the soldiers who had guarded Jesus' tomb. They bribed them to lie and say that Jesus had not risen from the dead, but rather that his disciples came in the middle of the night and stole his body. And my last comment on the Sanhedrin is that they were the ones who should have protected Jesus from this travesty of injustice. And yet they were the ones who were acting unjustly and had Jesus put to death. It isn't always easy to stand for justice. But I want to encourage us that we always stand for justice, even when it puts our lives at risk. Or, on the other side of that, when it requires doing what we can to protect our enemy from injustice. Yes, even then, regardless of what he deserves, always stand for justice. Jesus was saying that he must go to Jerusalem. In other words, going to Jerusalem was not optional for him. It wasn't optional if he was to do the will of God. But Jesus did not stop with that. He said he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed before being raised on the third day. And there is a principle here that applies to all Christians everywhere, and Jesus comes back to this principle. But before we get to the principle, I want to point out that this news seemed to be new news to the disciples, though it had been prophesied years before. And let me just point you to two portions of Scripture, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, which we use at Easter, Good Friday and Easter. These two chapters give graphic detail of what Jesus would endure. However, the disciples had a hard time understanding and accepting that Jesus would have to suffer and die. Why? Well, I want to offer a couple reasons. It was the belief of the day that Jesus was the Messiah. And as the Messiah, he would come and free them from the tyranny of Rome and reestablish Israel's independence as a nation. And so, how could he go and die? He's the Messiah. He came to do a job. The job couldn't be done if he's dead. Besides, the Old Testament taught that God blesses the righteous. And if anybody was righteous, Jesus was. Look what he was doing, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, doing other miracles. Only a prophet, a righteous person, could do that. And built on Old Testament theology, it made no sense to the disciples that God would make or even allow Jesus to suffer and die. It just didn't make sense from a biblical perspective. And I suspect they also couldn't imagine life without Jesus. Think what how their life had changed. Fisherman, tax collector. Nobodies, in essence. Just regular people. And now they're traveling with Jesus. They have ministry. They're seeing people's lives transformed. And they themselves are part of that process. They too had the opportunity to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to preach the gospel. What would their life be like without him? I suspect they couldn't imagine that and didn't want to think about it. And yet Jesus said he must go to Jerusalem and suffer before being raised on the third day. And this brings us back to the principle. And this principle applies to all of us. The principle is this: in God's kingdom, hard-fought battles come before victory, and suffering before glory. Hard-fought battles come before victory, and suffering before glory. I know that we serve a powerful God, and I have had this thought, this desire myself, and I meet a number of Christians who have the same desire, the same belief. God should work miracles. I began to say he should wave his magic wand, right? And things just change instantly. That's not the way it is. It's through hard-fought battles that victory comes. It's through suffering that glory comes. Jesus said it this way, just moments after that, "If anyone wishes to come after me," he said, "he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life," how? Save his life by avoiding the bloody battles and the painful suffering that are a natural part of doing God's will. They're a natural part of growing in godliness. We've talked about that many times. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, whoever fights the battles, whoever endures the suffering for God's sake, for Jesus' sake, will find it." The reality is, as a sinner ourselves, at least myself, and living in a sinful world, the reality is you cannot live a godly Christian life and grow to spiritual maturity without fighting numerous battles against your own selfish and sinful desires, and against the world's influences and ways, and against the devil's wiles. It's a war out there. It's a war in here, inside. And I know that it's common for us Christians to think that the world and the devil are our greatest, most powerful foes. I believed that at one time. I was convinced of that. And it's true, they are powerful, dangerous foes. Let us never think less than that. Yet, the most powerful, the most dangerous foe is you yourself, your sinful, selfish, self-deceiving self. That's your biggest enemy. That's your worst foe. That's the hardest battle. And it's interesting how we support and justify our own wayward, ungodly behaviors, and yet we condemn that same kind of thing in others. We don't only say, "How could they?" We say, "And they're justifying it, and they're defending it." Don't we do the same? I also want to add that in a sinful world, you cannot shine your light of Christ-likeness into the darkness around you without the forces of darkness and those who love the darkness fighting back. That's also part of the war that we face. Though numerous scriptures support this principle, the principle that hard-fought battles lead to victory and suffering leads to glory, I want to give you just two. And you've heard both of these many times before, but these are classic examples of this principle. James 1, 2-4. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance what? Endurance. You're enduring the hardship. You're going through the suffering. You're enduring it. You're not getting relief. You're not getting past it. You're not going around it. You're not avoiding it. You're in the midst of it. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." How do you get to that perfect and complete? Hard-fought battle. Suffering. There's no other way. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." My encouragement to you is to embrace this principle. Embrace it means hug it to yourself, hold it tight, face the reality that this is the only way. Because this principle, if you will embrace it, becomes the path to God's abundant life. Whereas the devil's supposedly easier path, and he's there to tempt you to that easier path, there's no doubt about that. The devil's supposedly easier path always leads to suffering and unavoidable disappointment and eventually death. We may not stop and think long enough, hard enough, to realize how disappointed we will be one day. But if you haven't experienced disappointment yet over foolish, bad, sinful, selfish decisions that you have made, you will one day. That day will come. And when that day comes, just as if it has come for you already on occasions, it's too late. Yes, you can ask forgiveness. You can tell the other person you're sorry while you're still alive. But when we get to the other side, there's no more fixing it. We are what we are when we get there. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. I want you to notice, because this is very human, notice how Peter went from, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Notice how Peter went from that, just a few paragraphs up, to, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind in God's interests, but man's. This is an example of how easily and quickly circumstances can shift our focus so that we go from serving God to serving ourselves, the world, and the devil. So that we go from seeking the good of God and others to seeking the good of self. Just tonight, before church started, folks wanted to plug their crock pots into the kitchen, and I said, no, it's going to blow the fuse, the circuit breaker will pop. I've already popped it several times, just running the heater in the office and the microwave at the same time. This whole side of this building is on one circuit breaker. And so I'd made that really clear, and then I went off to do something, and Barb asked me, does this particular plug on the wall inside the kitchen work? And my first thought was, she's going to plug in a second one. Circumstances. I didn't ask her, why. And I said, no, only one. Don't put any more than one in there. And in essence, I was accusing her of having decided to put a second one in, even though I clearly said only put one in. Circumstances. Are you aware of how easily circumstances can derail you? I was wrong for what I did. There's no doubt about it, at least in my opinion. If we're going to avoid such swings, just because of circumstances, we need to seriously, deliberately, and consistently pursue God and godliness. It needs to be on our mind. It needs to be our focus. It needs to be what we think about when we're free to think about anything we want. And we need an unrelenting vigilance. A vigilance that is quick to recognize temptation when it appears. A vigilance that is able to discern the allurements of the world when they become alluring to us. Not all the allurements of the world are alluring to you, but some of them are. Are you aware when that's happening to you? And we need a vigilance that recognizes when our selfish and sinful desires clamor to be gratified. And we need a vigilance that senses when we are looking for easier, softer, more immediately pleasing a path. And I need vigilance to remember to ask, what is it you want it for, rather than assume the worst. Yeah, vigilance. In rebuking Jesus, Peter was doing two things. He was trying to restrain Jesus from doing God's will, because in Peter's mind, its only outcome, its only possible result was suffering and death, and that was just unacceptable to him. And he was inferring that there could be an alternative path. Don't do this. Don't go this way. Well, doesn't that infer there has to be an alternative path? Due to the horror of what Jesus was facing, the trauma to his body, the trauma to his mind and emotions, to be falsely accused when he had never done a thing wrong, due to the horror that he was facing, this rebuke became a stumbling block that offered, one, an attractive alternative, and also a tempting reason for Jesus to do what Jonah did. Go in the other direction. The devil had put a similar stumbling block in front of Jesus when he took Jesus to the mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now think about how easy that would be versus the cross. Fall down and worship me? That's pain-free. That's quick and easy. That's the shortcut path. The cross? Ooh, that's painful. That's the hard path. That's a stumbling block. Reality is, both the devil's temptation and Peter's rebuke urged Jesus to place his own well-being and his own comfort before God's will in order to save his life in the here and now, in order to have things easier in the here and now, in order to get relief in the here and now. However, as Jesus said, the only possible outcome of placing your interests above God's interests in order to save your life in the here and now is the loss of the life you are seeking to save. That's the only possible outcome. I've said to myself many times, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And when I am aware that I am facing a temptation that is very attractive to me, I remind myself of those words because I know that's the only place it can go. Yeah, I might get some pleasure out of it for a moment, but that's the only purpose for the temptation that the devil has, and that's the only place it can wind up. But Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, and by the way, I think in the book of Mark, Mark records it as Jesus looked past Peter and saw the disciples. You know, they're observing all of this. So he said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, and what I would like you to do is just imagine this picture. Right? Imagine this picture. These words do not show up out of just nowhere. Jesus didn't just say this in a sermon. These words, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, fit into a context. And the context is, he's just been tempted to not deny himself, to take the shortcut, to take the easier path, to not suffer. Right? That just happened. So now he's saying to all the disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He You see, that's what Jesus did when the devil tempted him with the offering of having it all without the cross. He denied himself. He didn't fall down and worship the devil. He stayed on the cross path. And it's what Jesus did when Peter rebuked him for following the will of God because its only outcome would be suffering and death. He didn't part ways with God's will. He stayed on the cross path. And then Jesus said, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it." You see, the devil and Peter were urging Jesus to save his life. Save your life. Don't suffer. Don't die. Don't go through this tragic, traumatic, horrifying, despicable situation. Don't. Then he went on to say, "But whoever loses his life for my sake, for God's sake, will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" You see, whatever we gain in this world that is of this world will be left in this world when we leave this world. Whatever we gain in this world that is of this world, it's going to be left in this world when we leave the world. It cannot in any way, shape, or form help you in the next. And Jesus ended up by saying, "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What do you have that can actually compensate the one to whom you owe your soul in order to buy it back? These words, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself," were very real to Jesus. He knew their meaning. He knew the reality of what it required. He knew the cost of doing the will of the Father. Now, let me ask, in denying himself and taking up his cross, did Jesus immediately suffer and die? No, he didn't. Think this is earlier in the 3 years of ministry. The temptation in the wilderness was at the beginning. The cross was at the end. So there was, 2.75 years between those, maybe longer. However, in taking up his cross, he put himself on a path that unalterably led to suffering and a horrible death. We may not suffer immediately, but we will put ourselves on a path that very likely will take us through suffering. Hard-fought battles lead to victories. Suffering leads to glory. The suffering isn't the end. The hard-fought battle isn't the end. It only feels like it's not going to end. It only feels like it's forever, but it isn't. Why would Jesus do this? Because this is God's will. And isn't this the God whose ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth? Isn't this the God who is all wise? Isn't this the God who knows everything? Isn't this the God who is perfectly good? Isn't this the God who is love? Can we not trust him? We may never experience suffering and trauma to the extent Jesus experienced it. But we will pay a price to live according to God's will and his word. There's a cost to that. And if we are unwilling to pay that price, if we choose an easier, more comfortable path, if we go our own way instead of God's way, we will save our life in the here and now. There is no question about that. But what we have saved will not only be temporary, it will result in the loss of what we were wanting to save. And Jesus confirms this truth in verse 27 when he says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Why our deeds? Because our deeds reveal who we trust, where our allegiance lies, what we believe and value, who we love. And if we are devoted to saving our life in the here and now, or if we're committed to denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and giving up our life. Our deeds reveal that. You believe this? All of us who live with somebody believes this. Because you evaluate the person's words by what they do. There is an old proverb. It isn't in the Bible. But it's true. Your actions speak so loud, I can't hear what you say. What does that mean? That means your actions speak so loud that all the good things you're saying turn out to be false because of your actions. Yeah, and what do you believe? The words? Only if you're foolish or naive. Or the other person's really good at conning you. The challenge we face with the coming judgment is that it's in the future. It's not immediate. God brought this very issue up with the Israelites. In essence, he said, you know, because I don't judge you immediately, you think you can sin and get away with it. You think I'm supportive of this behavior of yours. But I'm not. You know, one of the reasons we make it an aim to discipline children quickly is so they put together the reality that behavior has consequences. We ruin the child if we put off the consequences and put off the consequences and let them get away with this for months and then all of a sudden bring the consequences. But we're not children, are we? We're all adults. We have a mind. We can look down the road and see into the future and see what's coming, what we deserve. Now, we may not use our mind in that way, but that's not God's fault. That's our fault. But it's still a challenge because the coming judgment is in the future. And that means we can live for many years in denial of the outcome, or we can live with the belief that we will come out of the judgment in good shape. Let me give you this example. It is only after the foolish, though conscientious criminal, so imagine that, a foolish, though conscientious criminal, it's only after the foolish, though conscientious criminal gets caught and sent to prison that he admits that his criminal activities were foolish. And he admits it because he realizes now that whatever he got out of his criminal activities was not worth the price he's now paying. Could he have been wiser sooner and avoided prison? Yes. Can we? Yes. Now, sadly, some criminals never wise up and admit this to themselves, which is why they return to a life of crime after being released from prison. Hopefully we're not like that. So, let's be wise. In spite of the immediate cost, let's be wise now. For wisdom now brings great reward later. It might cost you to be wise now. You might end up suffering for a while now. You might have to fight hard now. So let's be wise now in spite of the immediate cost, because wisdom now brings great reward later, whereas foolishness now brings great loss later. Jesus concludes with a statement that many have tried to explain, and yet in my opinion, this is just my opinion, please, none have succeeded. Now, I suppose I've not read every explanation out there, but I've never read or heard one that made sense, in my opinion. And here's what Jesus said. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, the difficulty with this statement is, see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. When's that? Okay, I want to make this very clear. I have no idea what Jesus means here. Absolutely none. I believe he knows what he meant. I'm convinced of that. And that to him, this statement made perfect sense. But I can't make sense of it. And I've not found anyone who has, though I acknowledge some think they have. So we'll leave it at that. And if you have the answer, you can share it with us later. All right, let me wrap this up. In God's kingdom, in the church, in the Christian life, victory comes through hard-fought battles, and glory comes through suffering. This is the path of life. It's the path of the abundant life, now, today, and eternal life with God in eternity. The only outcome of seeking an easier, more comfortable, less troublesome, less threatening path is the loss of the life you're trying to save. By the way, this idea is a hard sell. It is a hard sell. Especially with couples who are at odds with each other. Secondly, God's interests and man's interests are in opposition to each other. Beware of trading God's will for your will. Beware of that. Even when God's will includes suffering and untimely, painful death. To make such a trade is to go from serving God to serving Satan and the world and your own selfish and sinful desires, and no good outcome will come from that. Third, beware of being like Peter. Listen carefully to this, please. Especially all of you who are really nice. And I say that respectfully. Beware of being like Peter when dealing with believers who are suffering. If you care more for their comfort and present happiness than for their character, for their relationship with God, and for their love of others, you will place a stumbling block in front of them that will direct them away from God's interests to the pursuit of their own self-serving interests. That doesn't mean we shouldn't show kindness, we shouldn't be merciful, we shouldn't be compassionate. But let us not thwart God's purposes in a person's life by trying to save them what God wants to take them through in order to change them. And finally, though it may be hard to see when you are suffering, so when you're in the pain, it may be hard to see this, it's still true that losing your life in this age is a small price to pay to preserve it for the age to come.